To invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, but our focus will be on verses 4 through 7. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, last week we considered Paul's great struggle in behalf of the Colossian congregation. That struggle was due to the fact that they were being exposed to false teaching, and Paul struggled in behalf of this church before the throne of grace, and even this very letter is a revelation, an indicator of his struggle for this church. But we're going to consider today that it's not just Paul's struggle. The church is also called to a struggle. The church is called to a fight. And in this fight, what is required of the church and what is required of you and me, because we're involved in the same struggle, the same spiritual war that the church of Colossae was involved in, it requires of us, in verse 4, discernment. In this case, they needed discernment that they not be deceived by the false teacher. And Paul goes on to rejoice using military metaphors in verse 5 because thus far, the Colossian congregation had held the line. If you read Colossians and you compare it to Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's markedly different. Paul is able to rejoice over the Colossians in a way that he wasn't able to rejoice over the Galatians because the Galatians had capitulated to false teaching. And so the tone is entirely different when you read that letter. But thank God, to this point, the Colossian church had not capitulated to the false teaching. Were they confused? Oh, yeah, they were confused. But they had not capitulated. The false teachers were kind of trying to woo them into the harem, but they hadn't been won into the harem. Thus far, they had been holding the line. But the appeal of the false teacher always contains an element of truth. Satan is not so stupid as to present falsehood as nothing but pure poison. There's always an element of truth in what Satan offers us. It's a fact that false teachers have a knack of scratching people, even Christian people, where they itch. And that was happening in Colossae. I mean, who among God's people would not want to have a more abundant spiritual life? And that's what the false teachers were offering. They were offering a higher life, if you will. They were offering what they called spiritual fullness. I mean, who among God's people enjoys what our brother Gary Hendricks is enjoying right now, sinless perfection in the presence of Christ? We are far short of that in our own experience, are we not? And I trust that if you are a Christian, that it is your desire to have more of that future grace now, that you want to be more like Christ now. You do want to make progress. You do want to advance in your Christian life. You do want to grow in grace. And so the appeal of the false teacher was such that the false teacher was scratching where these people itch. But Paul, unlike the false teacher, is going to give us the true way forward in verses 6 and 7. Their way for spiritual progress was to turn people away from Christ, and that can only land you in the ditch. The way to make progress in the Christian life is given by Paul in verses 6 and 7. This is how the passage breaks down. We have Paul's warning, verse 4. We have Paul's cause for joy in verse 5 and Paul's challenge in verses 6 and 7. Let's begin with the warning. Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul begins with, I say this so that you won't be deceived. Now, what he had just been saying is that Christ is all that we need. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he said in verse 3, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the false teachers were pushing secret knowledge and deep wisdom, but if all true knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ, then Christ does not need supplementary help. I mean, God is enough, right? And Paul's been making that point already in this letter, that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He's all you need. That point was made abundantly plain in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where he chronicled the supremacy and therefore the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to talk about the greatness of Christ all through this letter. Just a few verses from now, he's going to talk about it again in Colossians 2:9, when he says of Jesus Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, it's the duty of the preacher to preach this great Christ that Paul preaches in this letter. And it's the duty of every professing Christian to abide in Christ, knowing that not only is he enough, he alone can suffice. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Abide in him, and you will produce much fruit. Look somewhere else, and it will prove to be fruitless. Well, the false teachers were not preaching Christ. And when I say that they were not preaching Christ, I'm not saying that they never mentioned his name. You know, I've noticed that some parents sometimes, to help their young children pay attention, we'll give them a project like a pad of paper and a pen, and they write down certain biblical words, and every time the preacher says Jesus, they put a check mark by it, or Christ, and they put a check mark by it, or Lord, they put a check mark by it. And I suspect that if you had heard these false teachers preach, there would have been a lot of check marks behind Jesus and behind Christ and behind Lord, which to a superficial observer might give the impression that he was preaching Christ. But the question is he preaching the Christ that was preached to us in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the supreme Christ, the sufficient Christ? Because false teachers never preach that Christ. They always preach another Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't exist. Verse 4 contains the first warning against the false teachers in this epistle. Well, what were they teaching if not the biblical Lord Jesus Christ? Where were they pointing people for this abundant life that they were offering? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8 that they were preaching a message that was really vain philosophy and nothing but human traditions. This is what he says in Colossians 2:8 that, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And he goes on in this chapter to talk about what their program for spiritual advancement and spiritual fullness comprised. And it required the adoption of the boundary markers of the Old Covenant that have now been abrogated with the coming of Christ, the acceptance of circumcision, the dietary food laws of the Old Covenant. Included also were rigorous, excessive fasting in preparation for these extraordinary experiences of visions and extra-biblical revelation that was supposedly being given through them. And what is all of that? Well, that's not pointing people to Jesus, is it? That's pointing people away from Jesus. And that's what they were doing. Now, Paul specifically calls forth the responsibility of discernment in the warning of verse 4. The ESV says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The New American Standard says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Some translations say delude you. Some say beguile you. Some say deceive you with enticing words, with fine-sounding arguments, with persuasive words, with persuasive arguments. Now, Paul's not against persuasive arguments. If you read his letters, he's always giving us persuasive arguments. That's not the problem. The problem is when people know how to persuade people of a lie. The problem is fast talking. The danger for us is that fine-sounding speech can delude us, can beguile us, can deceive us. Words and fine-sounding speech can be used in the service of a lie as well as the truth. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 4 is that we all must traffic in truth. We must ask, is it true? We mustn't simply be taken in because the manner of the preacher is appealing to us. The great question is, what is the matter, not the manner of the preacher, but the matter of the preacher? What is the content of what he is saying? Is it true? That's the great concern. The problem is that we are all of us liable to be deceived because of the pleasing manner of a speaker. There are some people who are such powerful speakers that they're able to make their appeal just through the force of their personality and their ability to speak. They can use powerful rhetoric, and they may have even theatrical ability and ability to move us emotionally and to move us emotionally over that which simply is not true. In other words, analysis is required. We must think and not be content to merely feel. Paul is reminding us that there must be more than the gift of gab. I remember a few years ago talking to my former boss from college, his son, one of his sons, on the phone, and this son knew that I was a preacher. I used to work for their family farm in Iowa when I was in college, and we hadn't talked for years, and so we kind of got caught up with each other. And he knew I was a preacher, and he told me about a dairy farmer in the community there in Iowa that we both would have known quite well, who had become a lay preacher. And he said of this man, he said, Larry has the gift of gab. Now, I believe I have the gift of gab, and I discovered I had the gift of gab when I was in the sixth grade. We had a teacher who wanted to develop our powers of spontaneous speech. And so what she did is she wrote on a piece of paper a subject, and she had a bunch of subjects, and she put it in a basket, and she would just reach into it, you know, and arbitrarily draw one out without looking at it and read the subject. And we had to stand up. We went down the rows of all the students, and we each had to stand up individually and speak on that subject until we ran out of steam. And the class discovered that I had more steam than anybody else. And my subject was bicycle. And I went on and on about bicycles. And I was surprised. I was able to speak at length and even to hold the interest of the students, judging by all of their laughter. And I realized when I was in the sixth grade that God had given me the gift of gab. Now, when we talk about a man's call to the ministry, there's, of course, those important spiritual prerequisites that we need to consider. But before we even get to the spiritual consideration, we have to start with natural gifts. Did God give the man the ability to talk? Does he have the gift of gab? Because all true preachers have that natural gift of being able to speak, of the gift of gab. But the problem is, of course, is that it's a natural gift, and even an unregenerate man sometimes has the gift of gab. The false teacher has the gift of gab. In some cases, the false teacher may be more likable and affable and thus apparently believable than the man of God who is preaching the truth. So it's important that we discipline ourselves to pay attention to the matter of the preacher and not merely the manner of the preacher. We are all liable to being deceived. What Paul said in his day about the danger of deception must certainly be said in our day. We live in the age of deception. We live in the age of the soundbite, which has replaced arguments. We live in the age of the spin doctors. We live in the age that doesn't even recognize what debate is anymore, or rarely recognizes it. I mean, there are some true debates that still take place on the earth, but certainly the presidential debates were not examples of that. That was masquerading as a debate. If you want to know what political debate really looks like and what it looked like in our country in the past when people really knew what debates looked like, read the Lincoln-Douglas debates in 1858 when they were running for the Senate seat of the state of Illinois. They were published in all the papers and they were later put in a book. And you can read about the caliber of thinking of 19th century America. We live in an anti-intellectual age. We live in an age that has been governed by romantic philosophy, which is anti-intellectual and says, if it feels good, do it. That's where we live. And so what I'm saying is that we are even more liable to deception given the atmosphere all around us than even the Colossians were liable to it. So we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying, not to be deceived by the pleasing manner of a speaker, but to use our critical faculties as God gave us to do analysis and to consider, is what the preacher is saying true? That's what's really important. Now, we all have to be prepared to think and analyze and use our critical faculties. Paul expects this of all God's people, not just the scholarly types. Let us remember that this letter is sent to a church where there were probably no scholars, where most of the members were like Onesimus, they were slaves. Yet they could think and they must think, and so must we. We have to ask, does this preacher really preach Christ? What does he really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? If he almost never mentions him, you have your answer already. A true gospel preacher really does believe that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are really found in Christ, and that will be expressed in his ministry because he will be an expositor seeking to bring out of the mine of Scripture more of the treasure that is found in Christ. You can't get it all. There is the inexhaustible riches of Christ, but a preacher that really believes what Paul believes about Christ will continually bring out of the mind of Scripture more and more of Christ and set it before the people. Preachers have that responsibility to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but then hearers have the responsibility to look for it and to insist upon it as well, as Paul tells us in verse 4. We have the responsibility to reject the ministry that tries to put the biblical Christ, the doctrine of Christ, into a dryer, so to speak, and shrink it down to human size. There are preachers in our land who preach about Jesus Christ, but that Christ that they preach bears absolutely no resemblance at all to the biblical Christ, to the Lord of glory. Is this Christ that is preached, must he be supplemented by sacraments? Well, then that Christ has been put into a dryer and shrunk down into something that doesn't even begin to resemble the real Christ. Must this Christ that is being preached need to be supplemented by penance? Well, then that Christ isn't bearing any resemblance to the biblical Christ. Must this Christ be supplemented by dreams and visions or some other special experience? Well, then that Christ that is being preached doesn't bear any resemblance to the real biblical Christ. Paul's warning, verse 4. Paul's cause for joy, verse 5. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, he clearly has joy over the fact that there was a true church in Colossae. He rejoices in the work of the Holy Spirit in that city. Paul hadn't planted this church. He hadn't even been there. He desired to be there, but right now he was not able because obviously he's under house arrest in Rome. But he had heard much about this church, and while he wasn't able to be with them physically, he was there with them in spirit. He was struggling for this church. He was praying for this church. He wrote this letter to this church because he was with them in their struggle. He identifies with them in their struggle, and he is so grateful to God that there is a true church of Jesus Christ in Colossae. He rejoices that in such a pagan city, there is to be found a community of the saints. And because these are God's people, they are Paul's people. And in Paul's opinion, and remember, Paul is writing under the superintendence of the Spirit, so this is the opinion of the Holy Spirit. It is the opinion of the Holy Spirit that it is the presence of God's people that has put Colossae on the map. Now, that's not how the world sees it. The world would say that Colossae was put on the map because it was located in the beautiful Lycus River bottom valley, which was just beautiful. They would say that it was on the map because two of the leading industries in the ancient world were found in that locale, the wool industry, the dye industry, and that was brought together to clothe people with beautiful garments all over the Roman Empire. That's what put Colossae on the map in the minds of the man of this world, but that's not what put it on the map in the mind of the Holy Spirit. What put it on the map is that there was a colony of heaven living in that town. There were citizens of heaven in that place. That's what put it on the map, and indeed, it not only puts a city or a town on the map in heaven's sight, but it also is a means by which that place is kept on the map. I mean, if Sodom had had 10 righteous people, it would have remained. The world simply will not know until the second advent how valuable in the eyes of God are the saints of God on the earth. Now, when you think of another country like England, for example, what do you think about? Does your mind go to Big Ben? Does it go to Buckingham Palace? Does it go to the royal family? Do you think about that great statesman, Winston Churchill? Do you think about that great wordsmith, William Shakespeare? Now, if you think about those things, when I mention England, I'm not going to find fault with you, because true Christian people, they don't ignore great literature or great architecture or the grand sweep of history. We are interested in those things. It's not wrong to think about those things. But I rather think that there are other things that cause England to stand out and be such a special place. You know, when I think of England, the first thing I think about is William Tyndale. I wouldn't be preaching to you today if not for that Englishman, William Tyndale, who gave us the Bible in the English language at the cost of his life. He was burned at the stake. When I think of England, I think of Tyndale. When I think of England, I think of the Puritans and their ability to speak to the heart, and what a model they were. When I think of England, I think of the Banner of Truth, and that's a book publishing organization that arose in the 1950s to reprint the Puritan works, and they have been distributed throughout the world and been made a blessing to the church as a result. When I think of England, I think of the great confessions that were birthed there. I think of the Westminster Standards. I think of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. When I think of England, I think of the modern missionary movement. I think of men like William Carey, who went to India, and Andrew Fuller, and many other men and women who held the rope. When I think of England, I think of Spurgeon. And I think of Lloyd-Jones, who preached from a pulpit in London, but they preached to the entire world. Did you know that Spurgeon's sermons were printed in every major American newspaper during his life? And they blessed people all over the world. And Lloyd-Jones, that's what I think of when I think of England. It's what God has done in building his church that makes any place special. Paul rejoiced because God was building his church in the pagan city of Colossae. And this joy of his was really the mark of a Christian. Paul had never been to Colossae, just as I have never been to England. But that doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit has been there, you see. And the Holy Spirit had brought about a real church of Jesus Christ in that place and was sustaining that church and building that church in that place. And in that, Christians can rejoice. Now, Paul tells them what especially gives him joy is to see their good order and their firmness of faith. He uses two military terms in the latter part of verse 5, where we read, "Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The first military term is good order. Philip Arthur says of the word translated good order that it describes the way that soldiers on the battlefield would close ranks to prevent enemy penetration. Gaps can be exploited in battle, so it's critical that the army hold the line and that the fast talkers not find a gap in the lines. It's important. Paul is using warfare imagery here. We're involved in a spiritual war, the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, and we must hold the line. You must hold the line. I must hold the line. Wherever the war against truth is being waged, we have to hold the line, you see. The Colossians, thankfully, to this point, were holding the line. But you and I have to hold the line as well. Wherever truth is being assaulted, wherever the gospel is being assaulted, we have to hold the line. Where is it being assaulted in our land? Well, with the morals of the sexual revolution of the 60s, we have to hold the line on this, don't we? There's now a new false gospel in our land, the false gospel of the social justice advocates. It requires that you and I hold the line against it. That's a false gospel. That gospel will damn people. It won't save anybody. It won't reconcile the races. All it can do is foster hatred and further division. We have to hold the line. For the Colossians, it was the attempt of the false teacher to shrink Christ down to human proportions that supported their humanism. But thus far, the line has held. Now, the other military term is that word firmness or steadfastness in the phrase, the firmness of your faith in Christ. That word is also borrowed from the military. It's not just that they held a line, they were determined, God helping them to hold. They were not at the point of throwing in the towel. Philip Arthur says about their faith in Christ, their faith in Christ was not flimsy. It had a dogged quality to it. This augured well for the future. Now, Paul wasn't presently physically with them, but in spirit he stood with them, and he rejoiced that there was a true and faithful church in Colossae. And at the same time, as Paul expresses his joy in their faithfulness to this point, he is at the same time encouraging them to continue to be faithful. There's kind of a Christian psychology here that's going on. You know, if somebody in the church is being faithful in maybe a small thing, maybe nobody else really sees it except for a few people because it's out of sight and it's not in public view, but you know that it's costing them something to be faithful, and they are seeking to be faithful even though there is no public encouragement to be faithful, but you see it, make sure that you praise them for that and you encourage them. There's a powerful psychological help for that person to continue to be faithful, you see. You see what Paul is doing? He's not only rejoicing that these people have been faithful. He's done that before the throne of grace, but now he's doing it verbally in their hearing that he might encourage them. One thing's for sure, we will never get encouragement to be faithful to the gospel and to the word of God from the world. We're never going to get that encouragement from the devil. We're never going to get that encouragement from that part of Christendom that looks at churches like Colossae as being too puritanical. So let the true saint not be silent. What Paul does in our text is worthy of imitation. Well, we've looked at this. Paul's warning, verse 4. Paul's cause for joy, verse 5. Thirdly and finally, Paul's challenge, that's verses 6 and 7. And he gives basically two challenges in these verses. Let's read the verses and then consider them in order. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Well, the way to make progress in your Christian life is the way consistent with your beginning. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, when Paul uses this verb received, he uses a word that is often used in the New Testament to talk about receiving the apostolic doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed unto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Paul is saying in our text is that these people had welcomed the real Christ, the biblical Christ, the Christ that the apostles preached. They had welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of those names talking about the one Lord of glory. They had welcomed Jesus. That's his human nature. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but thank God, without sin. And thus is the second Adam, who is able to represent us, our champion, Jesus. He is the Christ. He fulfills the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And by fulfilling those offices, he saves his people. He is the Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's what the Greek Septuagint translates the Hebrew name Yahweh with, the word Kyrios or Lord. He's Yahweh. He's God. He's divine. He is able to save to the uttermost, completely and eternally, all who come in faith to him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. You have received, if you are a Christian, that apostolic doctrine, that Christ. You have welcomed that Christ and received him. The Colossians had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Jesus of the false teachers. They had begun with the great Christ, the Lord of glory. They owe their spiritual life to him. They must continue as they began by abiding in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, Paul uses a perfect tense passive participle when he says that they have been rooted in him. In other words, this is clearly a divine work of grace called the new birth, whereby anyone is rooted in Christ. And when you are rooted in Christ, it is something that can never be undone. You cannot be, if you are a true Christian, rooted out of Christ, not by the flesh, not by the world, not by the devil. But having said that, it doesn't mean that we are passive in sanctification, because we are not. As we noted, we are rooted in him and derive all of our life from him, and so we are to be built up in him. It seems like Paul is mixing his metaphors here. He's talking about the garden, about being rooted, and then he moves from the garden to the construction site and the foundation of the construction site. And I think he's got two metaphors here, and he's mixing his metaphors deliberately. Some think not, because in the ancient world, the foundation of a building was sometimes called the roots of the building. But I think he's giving us two word pictures here. He's taking us to the garden, and he is saying, if you're a Christian, you have been rooted in Christ. So what is the way forward for you? It's to put your roots ever deeper down into Christ, the soil of Christ, right? I mean, we shouldn't think that we need some better soil. We shouldn't think that the soil that we need to make progress in our Christian life is the soil of the sacraments or the soil of mystical experiences. No, it's Christ. That's where we began, and we continue as we began. We put our roots down into Christ. But then he moves to the construction site, and he gives us another metaphor. You are a living stone, and therefore a growing stone. Living stone, that's Peter's language. You are a living stone, and therefore a growing stone, and you have been put upon the rock of ages. You continue to grow as you put all your weight, all your reliance upon the rock of ages. It's all in Christ. It's nowhere else. You continue as you began. All our good is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other challenge is to abound in thanksgiving. That's the natural result of obeying the first challenge. You know, the experience of grace and the growth in grace is both humbling and yet at the same time, it's gratifying, it's thrilling when we are really conscious of God's grace to us and that this grace just never dries up. You know, the problem with the false teacher is because he doesn't preach the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He is an agent, maybe even unwittingly, of the devil who is seeking to turn people away from Christ. And when you turn people away from Christ, all you have is a message of works. These were not grace preachers. These were just another version of works preachers. And it wasn't just that they preached works, but they preached special experiences of the elite. And when you have works and when you have special experiences that you can claim, well, with that comes pride. With that comes boasting. With that comes a sense of entitlement. I mean, when I work for something, I get wages. I'm entitled to it. But grace is something different. When I preach Christ to you, I'm preaching Christ to you because what you and I need is grace. We can only be saved by grace. And the wonderful thing about preaching Christ to people who really believe in this Christ and look to this Christ and daily depend upon him is that they do grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that growth comes gratitude. I mean, one of the things that I have been grateful for just this past week is I have been mindful that I still have a problem with remaining sin. And yet I find that when the devil has a way of reminding me of that, I have a rejoinder to the devil and I can say, all that you're saying is true. I am a person who still has a great problem with sin, but my Savior is infinitely greater than my sin. And his grace to me never dries up. I look to him every day and I receive grace upon grace. So, brother, sister, look to Christ every day. You will make progress. You will grow in grace. You will advance. And with that advance will come advancing gratitude. You know, it's interesting that when God pours his grace upon us, even in the midst of our sense of failure, when he pours his grace day after day upon us, it does have a way of returning back to God in heartfelt gratitude and praise. Oh, thank God that we are saved by grace. Thank God that we have a mighty Savior. How are you doing? How are you doing? Are you grateful for the grace of God? Are you living in daily dependence upon it? May God help us all to keep our eye upon Christ. God help us to look always to the Lord Jesus, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us a great Savior who is able to save his people to the uttermost. We thank you that we have a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for his own. We thank you that we have a Savior who perfectly fulfills the office of a prophet, who is the very Word of God to us, the very revelation of God, that he is the great priest who has offered the complete and perfect sacrifice and lives to intercede based upon that sacrifice. We thank you that we have a King who rules his people by his word and by his spirit. And we thank you that he is the Lord of glory, that he is everything that we need. And so accept our praise as we offer it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.